verse 19 reads, "And being not weak in faith." Now he's speaking, of course, of Abraham, and he says, "Being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb." And again, I want to emphasize that particular point, that the birth of Isaac was a resurrection. It was, you see, out of death. Sarah's womb was dead. That we're told that. That's the scripture. And Abraham's body was dead. That is, as far as producing any new life was concerned. And out of death, there came life. There came Isaac. He is indeed a miracle child, you see. And this was, it took faith, my beloved. Now, faith today is faith in the resurrection. And now we're told in verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Now, it says he was not weak in faith, and now we're told he's strong in faith. Now, again, we want to emphasize and amplify the fact and the statement that it's not really the amount of faith that you have, but where your faith is placed. Now, Abraham's faith was anchored in God, and it was not anchored in anything down here. In fact, it didn't even touch the earth down here. You see, he didn't count the deadness of Sarah's womb. He wasn't looking at that. He wasn't looking at the deadness of his own body. He wasn't looking, my friend, at these earthly things at all. He didn't count on them. And I tell you today that when you and I begin to look at these things that are around us, even at this present hour, we are apt to be discouraged and pessimistic. May I say to you, friends, anywhere you look in this world today, it's not optimistic, it's pessimistic. But where are you looking today? Now, if you are looking at the circumstances today, you're like Simon Peter when he started. You remember to walk on the water? He got his eyes off of the Lord Jesus and got him on those big old waves rolling. And those big old waves are rolling today. And the minute you do that, you start to sink. You see, Abraham's faith was not on the waves. It was not on these circumstances down here. His faith was in God. That's where his faith was. And that was an important thing. And we're told now here in this verse that he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. Now, it means here, he wavered not. Now, this is the translation we're given. And by the way, I hope you have these notes. Because we not only are giving the authorized translation, but we're giving our own translation. And it's a, I tell you, it's fearful to behold, and you ought to have it. I do believe that it will help you to penetrate in and get a hold of many words that are here. Now, here is the way it reads. He wavered not in regard to the promise of God through unbelief, but he was endued with strength through faith, giving glory, that is, worship to God. Now, you see, Abraham didn't waver. That is, he didn't stagger. That's a good word, too. But the word here is actually waver, waving, weaving back and forth. Now, a great many people religiously, they're drunk. I mean, that's the way their faith is. They just weave here and yonder in every place. And you know the reason that they do is because they do not, they're not strong in faith looking yonder to God. Now, strong in faith means you've got a big God. And it makes all the difference in the world today, the size God that you have, my beloved. I hear some people say, "I can't believe in the miracles of the Bible." Well, your trouble is that you don't have a God big enough to perform miracles. Somebody says, "I don't believe the Bible is the Word of God." That means that you don't believe you've got a God big enough to give you His Word, that He sure did slip up, because He's just not able to do it. Some people say, "I don't believe God's able to save you, and that it's all His work." That means that your God's not big enough. How big is your God today? Are you strong in faith? And that means, how big is your God? And so Abraham's faith was fixed on God. were not on anything on this earth, on God, and it enabled him to keep from weaving back and forth as he went through this life. I remember when I was a boy, I used to have to chop cotton and pick the stuff, and far as I'm concerned, I have served my time. I can't conceive of anything that's more difficult and more uninteresting and more boring and harder, that could be harder than chopping cotton and picking the stuff. You can have all of my interest in cotton. I don't want it. But anyway, I used to have to chop cotton at the boy, and we didn't have any union in our day. They had us out at sunup. I've been out many a time at sunup with a hoe, a teenage boy, and we didn't quit till that sun got way down in the afternoon. In fact, it was just ready to set. And there is a certain place where that sun gets late in the afternoon, and it stays there. It just won't move. It just stays right there. And it seemed to me like it used to stay there for hours. But every now and then, they'd let me plow. Never would let me plow very much. I don't think I must have been very good at it. And you might not believe it now, but I didn't weigh very much then. I didn't weigh but a little over 100 pounds. And I couldn't hold a plow very well. But I remember I was plowing one time for a fella. He was a wonderful farmer and a wonderful Christian. He was a deacon in the Baptist church. And I even stayed out at his place during the cotton chopping season. And so one day it started me plowing, and he said to me in this, that oats had been in the field before, and he started me down through the middle of it. And believe me, I wish you could have seen the row that I plowed. It looked like a corkscrew. In fact, looked like one of these freeways. I would have made that would have been a marvelous place to build a freeway, where I plowed through there, because I followed the line of least resistance up and down hill and dale I went, and it was the long way round. Well, he didn't like it. He came to me when I got to the end of the row, and he said, "Now look here, Vernon, you're going to have to do that all over again." And I said, "Yes, sir." And he said to me, he says, "I want you to see something here." He says, "Do you see that tree way down yonder on the creek?" And I said, "Yeah, that big tall one." He said, "That's it. Now," he said, "I want you to start right here. And I want you to get these mules, these couple of them hard-headed mules we had, and you get these mules just started. Just whip them up. And don't you look down at the ground at all. Just get the plow down, that old turning plow down, good in the ground, good 6 inches. Then you get your eye on that tree, and you start right to it. Don't look anywhere else." Well, you know what I did? I got the plow down in the ground, and I whipped up the old mules, and we got started off there in high gear, and I watched that tree, just kept my eye on it, went right toward it. And do you know, when I got down to the other end of the field and looked back, I had plowed the straightest row that you've ever seen. Wasn't any weaving there. You know why? Had my eye fixed on that tree. Now, that's the thing that's said of Abraham. Abraham didn't waver. You know why? He had his eye fixed on God. Today, my friend, where do you have your eye fixed? You got your eye fixed on God? If you do, you're plowing a straight road through this world. Now, if you don't have your eye fixed on God, you're like this fellow going out the freeway. You're weaving all over the place. And I know a lot of folk that I've watched them down through the years. They don't have their eye fixed on Christ today at all. They're Christians. Don't misunderstand. At least they profess they are, and I give them the benefit of the doubt that they're trusting him. Their life doesn't show it, because you watch the way they're plowing. They're weaving all over the place. They do not have their eye fixed on Christ. So they are moved by every wind that comes along. I find them, I remember when I came, I was new. They came for a while. They were interested in this. Then maybe we did preach on sin. They didn't like that. So they went somewhere else. Then in a few years, here they're back again. And then they disappear. Then somebody tells me, said, "Say, so-and-so is way down here." Then a few years go by, and I look out, and here they are again. They are plowing all over the place, just going here and yon. Why are there so many saints like that? You know why? They do not have their eye fixed upon a glorious, wonderful Savior. If they did, they'd plow a straight row, you see, through that. They wouldn't be blown about by every wind of doctrine. They wouldn't run here for prophecy or over here for a musical entertainment or there for some outstanding individual. You see, there are a lot of people just blown here and yon and up and down, never stable, and just never get anchored, never get straightened out, it looks like. Just here and yon, like... Didn't Paul say silly women laden with sins, you see, that carried about by every wind of doctrine that blows, never get anchored, never get straightened out, never get their eyes singled on Jesus Christ. And James, you remember, said a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. You just can't watch him part of the time and the waves part of the time. You've got to get your eye fixed on either the waves or on Christ. And today, my friend, wouldn't it be wonderful to get your eye fixed on Him and down through the middle of this world just with the plow of your life just busting out a great big row that's as straight as an arrow. Why? Because you got your eye fixed on Jesus Christ. Now today, we return back here to verse 20, where we left off of the fourth chapter of Romans, and it reads, "He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God." And then we have this translation. And by the way, from now on, in all of the notes, you will find that we give, for practically every verse, our own translation. That is called, of course, the McGeachus Ad Absurdum translation, and I make no claim to be a Greek scholar by any means, but we are attempting to break down some of these words that are almost like hard nuts. You just have to crack them open, and when you break them down, take them apart, you begin to find out what Paul is saying, and that's always helpful in the understanding here. And my confession to you today is that I'm just now finding out what it's all about. And I thought I knew something about it, but I find out I didn't. And the thing that's embarrassing is, even after I go over it, I find out I'm just skimming the surface, and maybe one of these days you and I'll have the privilege in glory of sitting down and listening to Paul the Apostle as he explains his wonderful epistle to us. So that, but we're going to, in the meantime, we'll do the best we can and give you a translation in these notes that we send out. Now, the translation here, and if you have your Bible or Testament, watch this very carefully. "He wavered not in regard to the promise of God through unbelief, but he was endued with strength through faith, giving glory or worship to God." Now, this man Abraham, you see, we're told is strong in faith. And we saw that that meant that his faith was anchored in God. That is, it was an attitude and a relationship to God. Abraham had a big God, and that's the thing that makes big faith. You see, it's not the amount of faith you have, it's where that faith is anchored that counts. And so it says he was strong in faith. That's a very unusual expression, you see. He was endued with strength through faith. Now, just what does that mean, by the way? Well, again, may I say we've seen that it means singling, first of all, your eye on Jesus Christ, resting in Him. And that's the thing James meant when he wrote in his epistle, first chapter, 6 through the 8 verses, "But let him ask in faith." Nothing wavering. There's our word waver, you see. Not staggering around. "For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his way." You can't keep your eye on Christ and your circumstances at the same time. If you do, you're spiritually cross-eyed. You just can't look at both. You've got to either fix your mind and heart on him or on your circumstances. So Abraham looked away from his circumstances to the promise, and he believed the promise in spite of the fact that the circumstances nullified it. But he rather put his confidence in the promise because of the one who gave it. And that's what worshiping God really is. Man, you see, was created to glorify God. But by disobedience and unbelief, he did the opposite. Now, that's the way back, is come in simple faith, is trusting God. Now, not some wild scheme of some man or some man's particular thing, but what God says, the unvarnished Word of God, taking it at its face value and accepting it and believing what God says. Now let me call your attention to another aspect of this statement here. He was strong in faith. I like that, don't you? He wavered not in regard to the promise of God through unbelief, but he was endued with strength through faith, strong in faith. Now, I think that we have a fine illustration of that today in everyday life. You see, it's more than just one little act. In other words, Abraham just didn't work himself up one day. He happened to feel pretty good that day. He took plenty of vitamins, and he had a very fine outlook on life, and the sun had come up, and everything was bright and shiny, and the birds were singing, and it was just glorious and wonderful. And so Abraham, on that day, he just worked himself up psychologically where he believed God and said, "Hallelujah." No, my brother, that's not it at all. Strong in faith means this, that when the sun didn't come up, that means that when the clouds covered the sky, that means when the birds didn't sing, that means when he didn't take his vitamin pills and he got up with a dark brown taste in his mouth and he didn't feel very good and his throat was sore and his bones began to ache, and in spite of all that, he still believed God. You see, it was a relationship and an attitude toward God. Saving faith is not something of the moment, but it's something you live by. You just didn't believe in God way back yonder, and then nothing since then. I think a great many people feel that way when they begin to emphasize an experience. I know I was disturbed when I was a boy in West Texas, and I used to go to a little Methodist church out there. It always needed a coat of paint, but if you painted it every year, it'd still need a coat of paint out there. And I remember going to that little church, and thank God for it. And that day, the Methodist church, friends, was preaching the gospel. People got saved in that little church, and the preacher wasn't maybe as well educated as some are tonight, today, but he sure knew the Word of God, and he preached the Word of God, and people got saved there. But I remember we used to have testimony meetings, and I never did care too much for them back there, because some funny things were said. I never shall forget one old codger that was there used to get up, and he'd give his testimony. He was a farmer in that country of ranchers. And he'd get up and he'd tell about when he was a boy in Alabama. And that must have been 100 years ago. It's what I used to think it was when I heard him give that. And he told about sitting on a log and how the Lord spoke to him, knocked him off that log. Well, that always worried me, because I never did, when I was a boy, crawl upon a log. But what I didn't do it gingerly, thinking, well, this may be the time, and the Lord may knock me off of it. Well, up to the present, I've never been knocked off of a log. But that was the thing that fellow talked about. And apparently, from the time he was knocked off that log, I don't know, his foot could have slipped, but at least he had some sort of an experience there. At least that man, I'm confident, came to trust Christ at that time. But I'm also confident now that that's the last experience he ever had, really, with God. From that moment on, down to the time that poor fellow died, he didn't have much of a walk of faith. There was always the uncertainty. He was never a very happy individual, except
certain times. Sometimes during the meeting he'd get pretty happy, but most of the time during the year he was a very unhappy man. And you can't be happy farming out in that country, friends. We just didn't have rain in those days much, and it was dry, and he was always complaining about the weather, was always complaining about weather conditions, and nothing ever made him happy along that line. And so he was always looking at his circumstances, never seemed to have learned to walk by faith. Now, friends, faith means just not for the moment or not for the good day, but it's something you live by. It's an attitude and a relationship to God. Now, the best illustration that I know of it is the one that I said a moment ago is in everyday life, and that's this matter of marriage today. Now, I've had come before me, since I've been a preacher, quite a few young people to be married. That's always a great joy when these young people come to be married. And I think there's nothing more wonderful than for a Christian young man and a Christian young lady, both of them that want to live for God and establish a home for God, and they bring sweet, pure lives to each other and to God. I think that you just can't get anything really better than that. But, you know, at a time like that, I'd like to kid them, because there's never a time when young people are so serious as that particular time. So I have more or less kidded them, and sometimes after I've counseled them and they start to leave, I like to say to the young lady, I said, now, we've set the date here. You're going to be married on this certain date at this church at 8 o'clock at night on maybe a Tuesday night or Friday night. Now, do you think he'll show up? Are we sure that he'll be there? Well, you know that you ought to see the look in the eyes of a young lady when you ask her a question like that. Why, she looks at you as if you were without doubt the most pitiful creature in the world to even suggest that there's a possibility that he won't show up. You know, she's confident that he's going to show up. And you know that of the 100 and so marriages, maybe a couple hundred now that I've had, up to the present, every young man has shown up, and every young lady has shown up at the marriage ceremony. And but you like to kid them about that. You like to just say to them, maybe to the young man, do you think maybe that you can depend on her now to not change her mind between now and then? And again, they have the utmost confidence in the world. You see what's happened there? They've met, and he fell in love with her, and he told her one night he loved her. And, you know, she was crazy enough to believe him. She believed every word that he said. And he went and got a ring to prove it. And then she loved him, and she told him that she loved him. And they set a marriage date. Now, look, they're going by faith, friends, and you will find out she changes her way of living. She's no longer now dating every boy in the school or community. She's settled down for this one boy. He's the only one comes over now. She begins to get together her trousseau, and she begins to arrange for a wedding. And she does every bit of it by faith. And as far as I can tell, none of them yet that have talked to me have ever signed a contract up to that point. They always do that later. They haven't been down, even got the license. He just said he loved her, and she believed him. And she said she loved him, and he in turn believed her. That's all in the world it was. It was faith, you see. And not only has her way of life changed, his way of life has changed. He's been playing the field, but not anymore. He settles down now for one, and he begins to plan. He gets a little more serious at his job, talks to his boss, wonder if there's a possibility of a raise coming up, because he's going to be getting married. He begins to look around in these new subdivisions for a little home. And his whole way of life has changed. You know what changed it? Faith. That's all it is. And I want to say to you that these two young people are strong in faith. And that's about all it is, friends. Strong in faith. Now, that's what Abraham was. Strong in faith. God told him certain things,
And you know, Abraham believed God. And it changed his entire way of life. It changed the place he lived in, the manner in which he lived, his outlook on life. Everything about him was changed. And when somebody tells me today that they've accepted Christ and they live just like the world, I'll be honest with you, I'm having a lot of trouble today believing that these people today who make a profession of being a Christian are never interested in studying the Word of God. Why, that's the bread of believers. Why, that's just like a fella, you know, that says that he's living, but he's not eating any bread. He eats no food at all. He's just getting by without it. Man tried that over in Memphis some time ago. He was a preacher, by the way. He sure was off. He thought he could just work himself up by gradually fasting. He'd get to the place where he wouldn't need to eat at all. You just can't make it. If a person doesn't eat, they're dead, you see. And may I say, when a person tells me today that they are a Christian, they have life from God, and they never nourish it and feed it, I'll be honest with you, I have difficulty believing. Because I want to say this, that when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and trust Him, it changes you. Whole manner of life, my beloved. In fact, your entire outlook on life is radically changed the moment that you come to Jesus Christ. Now, let me read verse 21 here now. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Now, notice this. Being fully persuaded means that he was filled brim full. In other words, there was no room for doubt in Abraham. This verse has been called, by the way, the Creed of Abraham. You see, let me read it again. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Abraham was convinced that what God had promised, he was able to perform it regardless of circumstances, and in spite of circumstances. In fact, when circumstances said the contrary, he believed God, if you please, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Now, that brings us back to something that's quite interesting here. I have before me quite a stack of letters. I haven't got through all of them, but I am through one letter here that interests me a great deal. It's from, like I said the other day when I mentioned faith healers, I'd really tee them off, and I did, and I have several letters here. One of them is from this man, and he's convinced that I'm not going to heaven. And do you know why? Now, he's put it just like this, and I think this is interesting for you to know. He says that McGee will not go to heaven because I do not believe in faith healers. May I say to you, if it depends on that, I won't agree with that man. I'll not go to heaven because I do not believe in them. But you see, you've given yourself away. The very minute that you put it on that kind of basis, it means that you are not fully persuaded that what God has promised, he'll perform. It means that when you say that I don't have faith enough, it means you don't have faith enough, because strong faith is a faith that's anchored in Jesus Christ, and you believe that He and He alone can save, and nothing else enters into the picture. You just believe the unvarnished, the naked Word of God. When God says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you do just like the Philippian jailer and say, I believe. And you don't bring in anything else. And when you do, that's not strong faith, my beloved. That's not faith at all. May I say, faith to be strong must be anchored in Jesus Christ and believe that God's able to perform what He's promised. And that is that He'll save you if you trust Christ. Now, verse 22, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, we come to this word imputed here again. That, as we have indicated at the beginning, was the very key of this section here. Therefore it, that it, faith, was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, what kind of faith was it? Faith in God. About what particular thing? Well, that God was able to raise up from a dead womb and a dead man. He's able to raise up a life, and that life was Isaac. Faith in the resurrection, life from the dead. And that's what was accepted from Abraham in lieu of his own righteousness, which he did not have. God declared Abraham righteous for his faith in the promise of God to raise up a son out of the tomb of death. And God promises today eternal life to those who believe that God raised up his own son from the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Now, this is something that is essential to our gospel today. Now, don't misunderstand me when I make this kind of statement, but there are two pillars on which the Christian faith rests. One pillar is the death of Christ, and a great many people seem to think that that's the only pillar, but it also rests upon something else. It rests upon the resurrection of Christ. That's the thing that Paul has said in 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, friends, that is the gospel. The gospel is about a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is confined to two great facts in his life: that he died for our sins, and that he rose from the dead. Those are the two great facts of the Christian faith, and it all rests upon those two pillars. Now, it was therefore faith in Abraham, faith in resurrection. And so this man, who had no righteousness of his own, he came to God without any righteousness whatsoever. And his faith was declared to be righteousness. It was not righteousness, but it was imputed to him. It was made over to him for righteousness. And God accepted him on the basis of his faith in this particular thing. That is, believing what God has said. Now, that happens to be very important for several reasons. To begin with, God has put you and me in the same category with Abraham. If Abraham could not make it with good works, then you and I are not going to get very far with good works. I can assure you that, because Abraham had an exemplary life. Abraham had many things that could be said in his favor. But Abraham also had faults. Abraham was a sinner, and Abraham knew he was a sinner. He didn't rest on his own righteousness, although he had some. But he rested on just one thing. That's what God said to him about life out of death, about resurrection. He believed that particular thing. Now, you and I come to God today on the same kind of basis. We come without any righteousness to present to God. Now, a great many folk, again, and in spite of all we've said, may not want to accept this at all. I have something that's quite interesting here before me today. I caught up the other night with some of my back secular reading and while I was at home, and I was struck by an article. The title of the article is, "Everybody is Dishonest." Say, that's interesting, isn't it? Sounds like the third chapter of Romans. And it's an article written by Herbert Breen. And I was interested to find out what it was all about. And do you know what it's all about? Well, it's all about this lie detector that they have today. And did you know, friends, that every one of us... Now, will you hear me very carefully? Every one of us, if we took the lie detector test and were given the full treatment, all of us would be found out to be liars. Isn't that awful? Why, I thought that the lie detector just proved criminals were liars and dishonest and is using that. But you know that you could bring in today the most saintly person. Now, that's according to this article. And you could bring in the most wonderful person in the world, man that's known for his honesty, and take him down and give him the lie detector test, and the fellow would turn out to be a liar. You remember what David said? David said, "I said in my haste, all men are liars." And I remember old Dr. Carroll, a great preacher, very eccentric, but a great preacher, used to be a teacher that came down to Dallas Seminary once every week. Taught a couple days, had a church way over at Marshall, Texas, in East Texas. And I remember one time Dr. Carroll said, he said, "You know, I read where David said, in my haste, all men are liars." And he said, "You know, I've had a long time to think that over." And he says, "I still agree with David." May I say to you, apparently this man who wrote this article about the lie detector says that all men are liars. And he says here, everybody is dishonest. Isn't that an interesting thing? You see, God also has a lie detector test, and his is a little bit better than this machine that man's got. And I tell you, it'll turn us wrong side out. It will reveal us as we really are. And my friend, I don't care who you are today. You couldn't stand God's white presence, the white light of his presence today. You just couldn't stand there. You and I would be revealed for what we really are. So you see, we don't have any righteousness of our own. We haven't anything, therefore, to present to God. We stand guilty before him. And God is accepting and receiving folk who come to him like that, who recognize that, who don't dare come and offer to him any righteousness or anything they've got or what they are, but just come and believe him. They say, "Lord, we take you at your word." Now, what is it they believe? They believe in the death, the resurrection of Christ, was for their sin, that he was delivered for our offenses. He was raised for our justification. They believe God, you see. They accept what he has said, and they rest solely upon that. And that, my beloved, is therefore what they don't have, which is righteousness, is now made over to them. Their faith is made over to them for that which they don't have, and that becomes their righteousness. In other words, our only standing before God is that we believe God, you see. Nothing else counts at all. Nothing else matters at all. And nothing else can stand up. Now, how contrary that is to the average man's thinking. Now, I, in the course of my ministry, talked to a great many people who are prejudiced and some actually bitter toward the church. And I'm afraid that the church, especially the church today that is preaching all this business of togetherness and of this light and that type of thing today, that as a result that there has emerged in our midst today a feeling that the church is made up of people who, when they get so good or feel that they're so good, they go join the church. And they think if they've got enough goodness, why, they go and join. No wonder the man on the outside today who looks over the crowd is saying the church is filled with hypocrites. I never argue when anybody approaches me from that viewpoint. I never attempt to say that they're not in there. I happen to be in and know they're in on the inside, too. I think that there are quite a few. But I never have gotten rid of my $10 bills, and I don't have very many of them, but I've never gotten rid of them because I heard they were counterfeit $10 bills. I'm going to hold on to them. And I'm not going to get out of the church because there happen to be hypocrites in it. That the best tribute that a $10 bill ever had is it's some folk trying to imitate it. It means it's valuable. They don't imitate pennies. They don't imitate plug nickels. They imitate $10 bills, $20 bills, $50 bills.
That's what men imitate. That's the thing they counterfeit. And there's a lot of counterfeit Christians today. But you can be sure of one thing. That's a compliment. And the real article is a wonderful thing. Now, may I say this to you? These average people that I talk to will put up an argument like this. If they're sincere and they really have a desire, a man said to me he was sick. I'd gone to see him at the suggestion of a friend, and he received me very cordially. He was a very excellent man in many ways. And he told me, he said, you know, he said, I've always wanted to belong to the church. But he said, I've never felt good enough to belong to the church. But he says, I hope after I get up from this sickness that I will be able to straighten out my life and become the kind of the man I ought to be, then I'll join the church. And I said to him, I said, where did you get a notion like that? Well, he said, that's the thing I've always heard and the thing I've always felt. And he says, well, isn't it true that you've got to be a certain kind of person to join the church? Well, I said, that may be true as far as joining the church is concerned. But I said, I'm not trying to get you to join the church. I'm trying to get you to come to God. And I said, actually, when you come to God, you'll have to come on the opposite sort of a premise that you have concerning joining the church. You can't come to God with goodness because you don't have any. I said, you don't feel you're good enough. Well, you're the very kind of man that Christ came to save, is the man that doesn't think that he's good enough. Well, I said, the trouble today is there are too many people think they're good enough. Now, I said, if you're willing to say you're not good enough, he invites you to come. And I went on to give him these scriptures. Christ died for the ungodly. And while we were yet sinners, and if Christ died for us while we were sinners, and that Christ said, I've come to seek and to save that which is lost, and he's come to give himself a ransom for sinners. And I said, those are the scriptures. And you know, that man lay there in bed, his eyes actually, and he's an intelligent man. He's a college graduate, a successful businessman, just one of these lovely individuals, a man who'd retired. And apparently hadn't done anything that was wrong. I don't think he ever served any time in prison or anything like that. I don't think he even had a foul tongue. But he knew there was sin in his life. He recognized that. But he thought he'd have to get that straightened out. And all of his life, he'd never been able to straighten that out, as no man is, by himself. And I said to him, I said, Christ wants you to come just as you are. And then I told him, about the hymn, I couldn't sing it, I wish I could have, but I said, the hymn says, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, O Lamb of God, I come. And I said, you know, even Nicodemus, a religious man that had everything, he had to be born again. He had to come as a sinner to God. And if he hadn't come, the Lord Jesus told him, that he'd be lost, because he said, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. I said, poor Nicodemus would have perished. But he said, but he can have everlasting life by trusting Christ. Well, do you know, that was an altogether different premise that man had ever heard. And I'm very happy to report, it doesn't always happen. In fact, the percentage is very small. But that man did, in a very simple way, he accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. I said, if you're willing to admit that you're a sinner, which you very frankly say you are, and if you'll come to him now, he'll save you. Well, he said, I certainly will. Why, he said, I'd be a very foolish man. And today, if you're listening to me, and you're waiting until you get good enough come to Christ, my brother, you'll never get good enough. My sister, you'll never be the kind of person you should be. Come just as you are to him, and he'll save you, and you'll find out, as Abraham did, therefore it, faith, was imputed to him for righteousness. That which he didn't have, now he gets by faith, and faith in God. And for you and me today, it means simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, let me emphasize this. Faith in a particular thing.
God was able to raise up from the dead new life. Now, it's faith in the resurrection of Christ. Did you know that the first sermon ever preached in the church by Simon Peter had as its theme, its subject, the resurrection of Jesus Christ? That was the explanation Peter gave to that scoffing crowd. He said, this Jesus here that you crucified has been raised from the dead, and that's the explanation of everything. He's been raised from the dead. Now, every sermon that you know that was ever preached in the early church, according to the book of Acts, all the recorded sermons always mention the resurrection. Now, today we get around to the resurrection and Easter sermon once a year. But the early church, every Sunday to them was Easter. Every Sunday, the first day of the week, they remembered that he'd come back from the dead. And they mentioned it. They talked about it. The resurrection was the great theme of every sermon that was ever preached. Even when Paul went yonder to sophisticated Athens. Athens, noted for its culture, noted for its learning, its philosophy. Paul mentioned the resurrection, because he never preached without mentioning the resurrection. And did you know? Well, they thought he was talking about another God, that is, some did, but we're told a few believe that. That's been the great theme. And today, my friend, it is a faith, a living faith in Jesus Christ. That means that you believe that he died for your sins. That means that you believe that he was raised from the dead. And when you have that kind of faith, it can be said of you that your faith is imputed to you. It's made over to you. It's put to your account for righteousness. Now, you don't have any yourself. I don't have any myself. But by coming in simple faith and accepting what Jesus Christ has done for us, may I say that faith now becomes our righteousness. It becomes our standing before Almighty God. And if you and I today have any standing at all before God, it's in Christ. If you and I have any recognition before God at all, it's in Christ. It is simple faith in him, my friend, that saves, and nothing else that saves. Not faith plus something. It's faith plus nothing that saves. Faith in Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised again the third day. Now, will you note here that as we are moving down in the fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, and we come today, if you please, to the, I think we got down to about the 23rd verse last time, and we'll put in our oar there today. And we're in this last section of the fourth chapter where we have Abraham justified by faith in the resurrection. And we saw that his faith that he would have a son by Sarah was not only a faith in a supernatural birth, but a faith in a resurrection. For the womb of Sarah was a tomb. Deadness was there. And Abraham was dead, and yet God, my beloved, brought forth life out of death. Faith in the resurrection. Now we are told that Abraham believed God in this matter. Not his circumstances, but he believed in God. He just didn't believe, you see, in that which was a figment of the imagination. He didn't believe. His faith was not a presumption at all, and it certainly was not credulity. This man believed God. He believed God. And that's so important to see today. His faith rested upon something. It had an anchor. He had an anchor, a sure thing. And faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is just that. You remember he says that he is the rock. And that's the rock on which the church is being built today. When he said to Peter, on this rock I'll build my church.
What did he mean? That he built it on Peter or on a church? No. It's on Christ. In fact, not even our faith. It's built on Christ, you see. Christ is the rock. He is the rock. And Peter understood that when he wrote his epistle. He talked about the Lord Jesus Christ being that chief cornerstone, being the rock. And my beloved, it's on that rock today that you and I must rest. And that's a sure foundation, you see, to rest upon Christ. That's not a faith that doesn't have a foundation in under it. You know, there's a lot of faith that has no foundation under it. So suppose that between here and Phoenix, Arizona, there are a lot of bridges, you know. And suppose that we come, you and I, driving over to Phoenix. And they've had a big rain that has washed down by one of those bridges. The bridge has been weakened on one side. Now, you and I probably have crossed that bridge 100 times before. And we come up to it and start across it going about 40 miles an hour. And we get nearly to the other side. Well, it has no foundation. It's been washed out. Well, the bridge collapses, and we go down. Now, you and I had faith. We had good faith, by the way. Nothing wrong with our faith. But you see, there wasn't any foundation in under it and collapse. Now, today, you see, you've got to have foundation under your faith. You just can't believe anything. A great many people today talk about, oh, if you just have faith, just have faith. Well, I want to make sure there's foundation in under my faith, my beloved. And that foundation today, that rock is Christ, and faith rests upon Him. Now, Abraham believed God. His faith rested upon a sure foundation. Now, that was, therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. By believing God, God made over to him, credited him with that which he did not have, and that was righteousness that gave him a standing before God. And today, friends, you see, I don't have any righteousness myself. I haven't anything to bring to God today. I've tried to make it clear to these folk that anything's been accomplished here, that this preacher didn't do it, that I haven't any works to present to God. I haven't anything that's acceptable up there, and I don't claim any, my brother, my sister. I'm not claiming I have anything to present to Him, because I'm not resting on that. If I rested on that, it would be a sandy foundation, and I tell you, that house would soon collapse. But I want you to know today that I expect someday to stand in His presence. I expect it to be accepted. And you know what? Why I'll be accepted? Because of the fact that my faith rests in Christ. And I expect to stand there because of that. Now, that which I do not have, which is righteousness, because I have trusted Christ, I have taken God at His word, God now has made me accepted in the Beloved, that is, in Christ, and I stand complete in Him. My beloved, you can't add to that, and you can't improve on that. And may I say, that's the thing that glorifies God. That which I do not have, I have now because it's been put to my credit. And what I didn't have has been made over to me through faith in Christ. And therefore, He gets all the credit. He gets all the glory. And I get saved in the process. Now, will you notice? This faith of Abraham rested upon what God said, a faith that God was able to raise the dead. Now, will you notice verse 23 and 24, and we'll put them together. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord from the dead. Now, you see, God asks of us the same kind of simple faith that He asks of Abraham. You see, Paul wasn't asking his brethren according to the flesh for anything that was contrary to the Old Testament. Some of them were saying, well, is this contrary to Moses or the Old Testament? No, it's not. this is the same kind of faith that Abraham had. It's the same kind of faith that God asked of Abraham, if you please. It's the same kind of faith, my beloved, that God asks of you and of me today, just simple faith in what He has done for us. And when you and I today will come and believe God's Word, just take the naked, bare Word of God and believe it. And it was old John Bunyan that put it like this. He says, faith believeth the Word because it's true, but unbelief doubteth thereof because it is true. You see, today, we're living in a day where we are majoring in intellectualism. There are a great many people today, and America, by the way, is going off on two tangents today. One is materialism. We are now engaged, without a doubt, even in an educational program to try to keep up with Russia. And believe me, friends, we're going to have to go some to keep up with him. But that program's going to be geared to the most godless thing in education you've ever heard of, just to make nice little engineers and nice little mechanics and nice little mathematical brains and nice little geniuses that are nothing in the world but robots, but are able to make a missile that will shoot the moon. That's all we're interested in today, let me tell you. And materialism is one thing we're going after, and the other wing of that thing is intellectualism. We're majoring on that today. And, of course, that sort of thing has gravitated and percolated into the church today, where men today are putting a great emphasis upon the intellectual. Now, don't misunderstand me. I do not believe in being anti-intellectual. But I do think that there's too great an emphasis upon the intellectual side. Fact of the matter is, even some of our so-called conservative seminaries today are not training men at all to be Bible preachers. They're training them today to be little intellectual giants, training them from the philosophical viewpoint to do polemic and apologetic preaching today. And not the type of expounding and expanding the Word of God. It's just putting the emphasis upon the intellectual. Now, as a result of that, of course, there is brought forth today a great many arguments about the fact whether the Bible is the Word of God or not. And there are all sorts of arguments that are being advanced today here is a very fine argument. Somebody says for it. And then here somebody else comes along and says, say, have you heard this? And some brilliant wag comes up with a nice little cliche that says something against the Bible. And people say, well, it's very clever. It's very nice. It's very trite sort of thing. But nevertheless, it passes muster, and a great many people come along and say, well, now that great intellectual giant yonder, he doubts the Bible, and he has said this particular thing. Well, the question arises sometimes, how you meet that sort of thing. Well, it's very easy to meet that sort of thing, my beloved. It's the easiest thing in the world. Do you know why that man doubts the Word of God, that intellectual giant, as you call him? May I say, the reason he doubts the Bible is not because the Bible is to be doubted, but he doubts the Bible because it's true. Have you ever stopped to think of that? That's the reason today, the natural man. He can't receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. He can't know them, for they're spiritually discerned. And so when he comes to it and he says, well, I don't believe this. Well, instead of today saying, oh my, this great intellectual giant out here at the university, he doubts the Bible, and it makes me feel very bad.